The scripture reading will be taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Your husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered.
We've already had a wonderful chance to celebrate together what's happening in the life of this congregation as we see children that are growing and receiving Bibles. That's just a wonderful, wonderful thing to get to be a part of. And as we continue studying God's Word, we find out that all through our lives, when we read through God's Word, we find situations that are just as applicable today as they would have been when they were originally written. And the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is one of those passages where we see just in a crystal clear way the application we can make in the world where we live today. You've probably heard a lot of stories about someone finding a lamp and then rubbing that lamp, and then a genie comes out and grants one wish. Sometimes it's one wish, sometimes it's three wishes. And so you may have heard the story of the man who found one of those lamps and the genie came out and said, I will give you one wish, think very carefully, because this is the only chance you get, but what is the one thing that you would like more than anything else? And the man thought for a while, and he said, what I would really like, my one wish, is that there would be a bridge from California to Hawaii. The genie looked a little puzzled, but the man explained, I have always wanted to visit Hawaii, but I am terrified of flying. And so if there were a bridge that would go from the mainland all the way to Hawaii, all I'd have to do is get on that bridge and just drive the distance there. I'd never have to get in a plane. I could stay in Hawaii as long as I wanted to and then come back. The genie looked at the man and said, do you realize the magnitude of the request you're making right here? Do you know what it would take to get all the materials together to build that kind of a bridge? A bridge that's that long, that stretches that far? Can you imagine the concrete that would be required, the paint that would be required to stripe the lanes, the fencing that would be required on either side so you wouldn't fall off into the water? Not to mention the feat of engineering it would take to have a structure that would be supported all of that distance. That would be impossible. You have to pick something else. That is just too unrealistic. So the man thought for a few more minutes and he said, well, what I'd really like, I'd like to use my wish for this purpose. I want to understand my wife. He said, I want to know what it's like when we're driving down the road and she's looking out the window and I ask her what she's thinking about and she says, oh, nothing. I want to know what she's thinking about. I want to know what happens when we're at home and it seems like she's been tearing up a little bit and I ask what's wrong and she says, oh, you wouldn't understand. I want to understand. I want to be able to see things through her perspective and know what's happening in her mind. And the genie looked at the man and asked one question. Would you like that bridge two lanes or four lanes? Now, I've always liked that story because it's a reminder to me about the challenges we have in communicating. This morning, we are going to be talking about husbands and wives, but we're not going to be focusing on having all the answers, because if it were left up to us to decide the answers to relationships, we wouldn't do very well. But as we look at God's Word, we see instructions that Peter gives, both to wives and to husbands. And this is a section of the book of 1 Peter that goes through, and it's what some scholars would call a household code. In other words, they have instructions. We saw this some in chapter 2 and also here in chapter 3 of how to act. And so here's how Christians act in the society. Here's how Christians act to other Christians. Here's how slaves and masters should act. And now we get to instructions for husbands and wives. And so if you would, begin looking at the first couple of verses in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because what we see is that when Peter addresses these individuals, these wives who had become Christians and their husbands were not Christians, he says that there's something more powerful even than words. A sermon that they live through their lives. And look at the way he describes that in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And that sets the stage for the passage that we had read for us in verse 3, that the adornment isn't consisting of external things, but something internal, and that they make themselves beautiful by a beautiful inner life. And then as we look down to verse 7, we also see instructions for the husbands as well, that you live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. There are consequences for the way the husband acts in the marriage relationship. And so as we explore these, we're going to find not only lessons for marriage, but lessons for Christians, whatever stage of life we happen to be in. Male or female, married, unmarried, we're going to find ways we can apply this in the context of our own lives. But there are a couple of things as we think about the context of this passage we want to do first. And the first is to address the term that has come up here and comes up several places in Scripture. The idea of submission. You may remember a couple of weeks ago when we were looking through 1 Peter chapter 2, this idea of submitting to others. And we discussed that submission is not usually seen in a positive light. Our culture doesn't usually think submissive is very positive, and especially when it deals with relationships between men and women, it's important to realize that the biblical concept of submission is not negative. I don't know if it's because in our society we've been so trained to stand up for ourselves, but there seems to be this idea that if I submit to someone else, it's like I'm giving in. If I submit to someone else, it's like admitting that I'm not worth as much as they are because I'm submitting to them. It's like saying I'm more valuable than they are. That's kind of the idea we have in our society, but that's not the biblical example of submission. Biblically, submission is not negative. Submission doesn't indicate a value judgment. In other words, when we think about submitting to someone else, that doesn't mean that I'm worth less than that person. And that applies, too, in the relationships between husbands and wives. There are several times in Scripture where we see husbands given the responsibility of leadership, spiritual leadership in the home. And the submission that's talked about there from a wife to a husband is not an indicator of worth. And so I know sometimes we hear the word submission and we start thinking, oh boy, here we go. We're going to have another lesson on submission. But we need to think about what it truly means. I like the way that it's described in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And that's where Paul, as he's writing to the church at Corinth, sets up this relationship to help explain how they should function. In that passage, he sets it up this way. He reminds them that just as the Father is the head of Christ, that Christ is the head of man, and that man is the head of woman. That's the way he lays it out. You have this relationship between the Father and the Son and man and woman. Now, again, we know that submission does not indicate some sort of value judgment. That if I submit to someone, I'm not worth as much as they are. Because the Father is the head of Christ. I don't think any of us would claim that because of that relationship, Christ is somehow less divine. That Christ is somehow not worth as much as we might have thought. We know better than that. It's a relationship that's there. And so the principle of submission in the Bible is not one that's negative. It's not one that indicates a value judgment, just a role, a function that we have in different relationships. And that's true for the relationship between a husband and wife. I think it's probably also been misused sometimes. I can remember a few years ago walking into a place where Catherine and I used to go to exercise. It was just down the road from the apartment we were living in. And one of the men there was talking to his wife, and he knew that I was a minister. And so they were just joking about something. And I walked in, and he said, "Okay, you're here. Well, I'm glad you're here. You tell me, where is that verse that says she has to submit to me?" You know, and it was kind of, they laughed, they both laughed, and it was sort of a joke. But you know, I thought, if we're not careful, we can lift this principle out of context, and we can lose sight of the loving relationship that needs to exist between a husband and wife. And to help us ground this in the context of Scripture, let's look over at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, he gives some very specific instructions. And if you'll notice, there are a couple of things in this passage we want to point out. Number one is found in verse 21. When he's describing how Christians should live, he says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Then he'll go on to talk about husbands and wives, but it's a reminder to us that as Christians, we're seeking to serve one another. As a Christian, my job is to be unselfish and to seek the good of someone else. And it's not hard to see how positive that is when brothers and sisters in Christ are seeking the good of the other. That doesn't negate the role of leadership in the church. Elders are still called to lead the church. It's clear throughout Scripture that's God's plan. But it's a reminder that everyone, if you're a member of the church, if you're an elder of the church, everyone is seeking to put the others above himself or herself. We're all seeking. Every single one of us is seeking to serve others. Well, the same thing is true when we think about a marriage relationship. Yes, there is that God-given spiritual leadership to the husband, and yet both the husband and wife are seeking to serve unselfishly. And that will solve a lot of the problems and conflict that come up when we think about submission if both are seeking to serve one another. And then look at the way he discusses the leadership of the husband in verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word." Did you notice the comparison that Paul is making here for the husbands? Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Is there any higher example of love than that one? And so when we think about husbands loving their wives in that sacrificial way, that will make it easy for a wife to want to follow that spiritual leadership, because it won't be lording over her with authority. It will be serving with love and leading in a way that's pleasing to God. It's that kind of leadership and that kind of submission that we see. It's not a matter of trying to exert authority, but trying to lead lovingly and to lead in the path God would have us to go. And so we need to understand that submission is not a negative thing, and that also all of this is framed in the same context as chapter 2, that we ultimately submit to God above all else. We submit to God above what anyone else tells us that we need to do. That's even true in a marriage relationship. And so if we think about serving God, we submit to God before anyone else. So it's not wrong to say, "Well, I'm not going to do this because this is against God's will." It's not wrong to reach out for help in situations where there might be something serious taking place at home. Maybe even something that's physically threatening at home. Because ultimately, we're submitting ourselves to God. There are responsibilities here for both the wives and the husbands. So submission isn't a negative thing. It's really a beautiful principle when it works the way God has designed it. And we notice that Peter calls these wives to live in ways that go beyond words, where their influence goes beyond a sermon that might be preached. They're preaching a sermon with their lives. And there are a couple of principles he mentions here that every single one of us as Christians can apply in our own lives. The first is this, that we have godly lives and godly behavior that speaks loudly. That our lives speak loudly. It's not just what we say, it's what we do that counts in people's perspective. And to help understand what the situation would have been as Peter wrote this, we need to realize in the first century, it was not common for wives to have a different religious belief than their husbands. So apparently we have not only Christians that are living in a context that is not friendly necessarily to Christianity. Now we have women that have become Christians, but their husbands aren't. And so how should they act? It's interesting to read something a writer named Plutarch wrote, who lived about AD 50 to 120. He would have written this some decades after 1 Peter was written. But he said, "It is becoming for a wife to worship and know only the gods that her husband believes in." That just reminds us that it would have been an unusual situation for a wife to believe something differently. This was unknown territory. And so how should they act? Peter says, here's how you should do it: to live in such a way that your life speaks so loudly that your husband can look at your life, and even though he's not a believer, that he'll see what you're doing, he'll see your behavior, and he'll be won over, even without words, by the way in which you're living. And so we all need to have a life that speaks loudly. Behavior is addressed here in chapter 3 for both wives and husbands. He points to a gentle and a quiet spirit that's imperishable. And he uses for the wives the example of Abraham's wife, Sarah, whose name would indicate beauty. And yet that's the example he uses as someone who had that kind of spirit that was imperishable, that submissive spirit to him. Now, was Sarah perfect? Did she live a perfect life? We can look through the pages of Genesis and realize that isn't true, but she was a good example of the kind of relationship that he was calling them to. And it's amazing, in a situation where a wife is a believer and the husband isn't, it's amazing what that kind of godly life can do. I can think of a couple of friends of ours, couples that in the last few years, we've received emails from the wife in each couple who was a Christian and the husband was not, and that husband had become a Christian. Now, there were a lot of people involved in helping influence him, but a constant with both of those cases is the godly lives that the wives were living. That's what tied it all together. That was that constant reminder. And so as we find ourselves, and some here may even find yourself in that situation, Peter's encouragement is it's amazing what an effect our behavior can have when we live those kinds of lives. And that doesn't give us any kind of guarantee that friends of ours, that spouses, that family members will make a change in their lives just because of the way we're living. We can't control what other people do. We can't make other people's decisions for them. But we can be responsible for our own behavior. And Peter reminds us of that. He also points to the husband's responsibility. And one of, I think, the more haunting phrases in all of the New Testament is found in verse 7. When he describes the way that husbands should live with their wives, and he says, "So that your prayers will not be hindered." The way that I live has a direct effect on my relationship with God. And isn't that a sobering thought to think, there could be ways that I'm living that will hinder my prayers? For husbands, there could be ways that they were living with their wives that would hinder their spiritual life. Now, the phrase, again, that probably seems at first negative is that phrase, "the weaker vessel." Some translations would say "someone weaker." And that phrase has kind of turned some off because some take that to mean some sort of intellectual or moral weakness. But that can't be true because Peter has just spent the last few verses talking about the powerful effect that wives can have as they live these godly lives. And so what it seems to be indicating is that on the whole, physically, men are stronger than women. That on the whole, there's a physical relationship there that the husband should not take advantage of. A relationship, a strength that he has that he should not abuse, that he should treat his wife as something precious, as fine china, something you want to take care of, something you want to care for, that you would never abuse, that you would never live in that kind of way. And notice if that honor isn't shown, that's when we see the effect that has on a relationship with God. So there are responsibilities both ways for husbands and wives to live those kinds of lives that speak loudly. We see the importance of that. We also see that Peter is going to focus on the inner life, that we need to have an inner life that shines brightly. I use the phrase inner life because when Peter's talking to women, he's talking about inner beauty. And maybe men don't want to think about being beautiful, but we want to have that inner kind of life that shines brightly, that people can't miss what's taking place. Now, the reason that's so important, the reason that applies to our lives, is because when we look around us, we see a world that is fixed on how we look externally. that's fixed on the idea of image or looks or beauty, that those kinds of things are what the world wants us to focus on. And even the way Peter would address the challenges that women would have faced in that time period, when he says that the adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be that hidden person of the heart. Well, is Peter saying here that there shouldn't be any jewelry that's worn? Paul would say something similar when he'd write to Timothy, talking about focusing on inner beauty rather than wearing jewelry or pearls or braiding hair. Is it that action? Or is it the principle that we don't need to have our self-worth caught up in what's external? I don't know if you read these books growing up, but when I was learning how to read, there were these books that we would have in our classroom. They were Amelia Bedelia books. I don't know if you're familiar with those. But sort of the running joke through all those books is that she would take things so literally that when her employer would say, "All right, let's hit the road," she'd take a stick and she'd go out there and hit the pavement with it. She'd hit the road. And I think there's a danger here. If we start taking this in that kind of way, we say, well, that means you can't wear jewelry, you can't braid hair. When we look at the culture, even artwork from that time period shows us that when women wanted to set themselves apart and dress in a way that drew attention to themselves or that was maybe ostentatious or was trying to point to themselves above others, that's how it would be, braided hair and that kind of jewelry. That's what they would try to set themselves apart with. And Peter is saying that's not how you achieve true beauty. True beauty is something that you focus on inwardly. And we see that even as we see the way he's instructing them. And so it's important to realize we need to look at the principle behind this. In our time period, what is it that would really set us apart? And are we so caught up in trying to have the clothes that would set us apart or in trying to look in a way that would set us apart that we're drawing attention to ourselves and we're losing sight of true beauty? That's the message that we need to take from what Peter is telling us here. We need to understand that through inspiration, Peter is telling us we need to focus on our inward lives. And that's a challenge because our world is looking at what's on the outside. Did you know it's only in recent decades, that mirrors and scales have become common for us to have in our homes and common for us to have in our bathrooms and in our closets, that's something that all of a sudden gives us another opportunity to try to rate ourselves and rate the way we look. And maybe we look in the mirror and try to judge our appearance and figure out how we look and see where we rate. Over 10 years ago, an author named Joan Brumberg, who is a advocate for feminism, she's not someone that would agree with me or what we're reading from the text this morning. She's not coming from a religious perspective, but she wrote a book entitled The Body Project. And what she did was look at some unpublished diaries of young girls, and over the years, they stretched over the decades, and she looked through to find out what they were thinking about when they thought of themselves and when they thought of their own image. What she found was interesting. Before World War II, in those diaries when young ladies would talk about improving themselves, they would think about their morality. Or they might think about their intellect or wanting to learn more, or wanting to grow morally or grow in those sorts of ways. But after that time period, there was a clear shift in which these girls started thinking about their appearance, what they wanted to change about themselves, how they wanted to look differently. And she was shocked by some of those changes that she saw. And even someone who's not coming from a perspective of Scripture could see the effect our society has had in focusing on the outward, focusing on the image, how we look, what kind of clothes that we wear. Some friends of ours from college live in Texas, Justin and Jennifer. And Justin preaches in Texas, and Jennifer is a talented writer. She's written some articles for Christian Woman and other publications. And she's done something interesting this year. She's gone on an experiment that she's writing about, but she's chosen four outfits that she found to be modest, and she's going to wear those four outfits for an entire year just to see the effect that would have if she felt like she sort of removed herself from being preoccupied with the clothes that she was wearing every day. And it's been interesting to hear her and to read on her blog and to hear conversations that she's had with others. as she's gone through this, one of the lessons that she learned is that she said it changed her interaction with people. Because sometimes it's easy for us to look at something on the surface level and to say, oh, that looks really nice, or what you're wearing looks nice, or that car you're driving looks nice, and those aren't bad comments. But she said her experiment has helped her not only think about modesty and trying to learn more about modesty, but also about that misconception we often have that places so much emphasis on the surface. This week, as I was thinking about this passage, I just posted on Facebook what we'd be talking about and got some wonderful responses. And one theme that kept cutting through in all these responses is that everyone around us sends us a message that it's on the outside that counts. And that what's on the inside, that takes some hard work. That takes effort for us to really cultivate. And yet that's what really matters. And so it's not wrong for us to look in the mirror to make sure that we look okay before we leave the house. It's not wrong for us to purchase clothes that we like, but the challenge comes in when we are focusing on those things rather than what's on the inside. So if we ask ourselves, how much time do I spend looking in the mirror each day, concerned about how I look? Do I spend the same amount of time on my inner person, on my spiritual life, on the heart? How would those two stack up if I lined up those time logs side by side? We know that God looks at what's on the inside. In fact, when we have that incredible scene where Samuel is looking to anoint the next king after Saul, and he keeps looking at David's brothers, and he thinks that David's oldest brother has got to be the one who's there to be anointed, God makes this statement in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, that God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And don't I want to be more concerned about what God is looking at than what anyone else could see? Proverbs 31:30, in that description of this virtuous woman, reminds us in verse 30 that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain or fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. What good will it do me if I put all my eggs in the basket of trying to have a good outward appearance? If I put all my effort in that, if that's fleeting, if that's not going to last? Peter's pointed us to something that's imperishable, and it's the spirit, that quiet spirit of gentleness. That's what's going to last. That's what's going to sustain us. And so I have to ask myself, where am I putting my focus? Is it on how I look, how others might perceive me? Or is it on what's truly on the inside? Because it's harder to work on what's on the inside. It's easier just to stay on the surface level. But as we think about the Christian life, that doesn't call us always to things that are easy. God calls us to challenge ourselves spiritually and to live a life that's after His will. So Peter gives some clear instructions here for husbands and wives, and they're instructions that are good for us to incorporate in our own lives as well. This morning I have to ask myself, what is my life telling others? What is my behavior showing others? Is it pointing others to God? Where am I putting my focus? Is it on how I look or on who I am? Is it on the outer appearance or is it in the heart? Both of those questions are important to answer. And in both of those, both my behavior and where I'm putting my energies in trying to cultivate my inner life, both of those need to be based on something that's going to be imperishable. Something that's not going to be fleeting. Something that's not going to be subject to change. But something I know will never change. And this morning we have the opportunity to allow that imperishable to be the center of our lives. To allow the love that God has displayed for us through His Son. The love that's made available through His wonderful way that we can have salvation. When we turn to Him, when we put Him on in baptism, that can sustain us. Not only through this life, but also through the next. As we think about our eternity, we can have that kind of assurance. And so it may be that you need that assurance and something that's truly going to be rock solid that you can base your life on. Or it may be that you've been living a life that's gotten caught up in the outward appearance and you just need the prayers and encouragement of this congregation. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.
If I walk in heaven's light, shun the wrong and do the right. I know the Lord will find a way for me. The Lord has said, go preach the word to all the world.